Well, today we come to chapter 6 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, and I was just reading this morning that book on Charles Tinnicky again, and after he took his congregation right out of the Roman Catholic Church, this was in St. Anne, Illinois. He applied to the Presbyterian Church to become a member of that church, and they eventually accepted him. But he would not, at the beginning, ask, or he pleaded that they would accept them without the people agreeing to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, that would be historically a very big no-no in Presbyterianism. But of course, we accept members in our church without signing the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is ministers and elders that sign the confession when they take roles of spiritual leadership. And so, Mr. Tinnicky, he pleaded with the members or the representatives of that presbytery to accept them without signing the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they were all babes in Christ. They were all so new to the Christian faith and the Protestant faith that they wouldn't have had the ability to digest and really sign on that confession with good conscience. And he used the illustration of a vine, and he talked about a vine that was growing in his own yard and how he attended to it. And as he looked at it, he saw fruit and branches of all different shapes and sizes. And he said the one thing that made them fruitful was that they were united to the vine, to Christ. And it is not conformity, perfect conformity, that made them fruitful. And so he won the argument by that illustration. And the Presbyterian Church of America accepted them as a part of their body. Now, of course, if they go off to seminary and if they become ministers, and I'm not sure how it worked out in eldership, but they would expect the leaders to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that really is as far as we go. When people become members in our church, we don't expect everybody to know the Westminster Confession of Faith inside out and sign it as their own personal conviction. But they must accept that is what we teach, and as they grow in knowledge and understanding, that's the basis on which we stand doctrinally as a church. So, just a little bit of aside there this morning. Let's have a moment of prayer. We'll ask the Lord to help us this morning, to guide us in all that we're seeking to do. Father in heaven, we come to thy throne in prayer this morning. We ask for help from thyself, from thy presence. O Lord, we need thee. We confess our emptiness without being united to the vine. And we know, Lord, that life comes from Christ. Our spiritual life, our wisdom, our understanding, our joy, our peace, every blessing flows to us by our union with the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you will make us fruitful members of the vine, that we will bring forth that good fruit of the gospel in our lives. Help us today to glorify thee in all that we do. May your presence be with us, may your spirit be in us, and may we know the grace of God keeping us in all that we do today. Father, we ask for your help and favor and plead the mercies of the Lord our God. Bless the children. Bless Susan, Carrie, as they teach the children today. We ask your blessing upon them and all who join us. O Lord, may we each know the presence and the nearness of the Lord our God. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Joseph, would you mind going to that webcast and hitting the start button? I think that's all you need to do. Now, that's the right-hand computer and just the start button. Okay, we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, and as before, we have the similar notes. The black text is the exact wording that's in the Westminster Confession, and then we have the proof texts that follow. So, here we go with chapter 6, section 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And so you'll see the emphasis on the word permit, that God was not the author of it, but he did permit it. And no doubt he foresaw it and knew exactly what would happen. So it did not happen out of God's control. And when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, God was not asleep, but he permitted this to happen out of his own wise and holy counsel. Now, that wise and holy counsel is above and beyond us. You know, we've often got the question, why did God allow that curse to come upon the world by Adam and Eve being tempted and the world falling into a state of cursedness? Why did that have to happen? And only God can answer that fully. But we're told here, this is the statement of the confession, that out of his wise and holy counsel, he permitted it, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And so God permitted temptation, permitted Adam and Eve to fall, permitted the whole fall of the world into a state of curse. And of course, the glory is going to be the Redeemer who would come. And God would send a Savior. And the whole plan of redemption is involved in God permitting sin to enter into the world. We would wonder, where would be the wisdom of God? Where would be the plan of God if he did not have already a Redeemer in mind who would deliver men out of sin? Now, over in the sidebar, we have God put Adam on probation. Why did God permit the first sin? Best possible answer. And, of course, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And there we have to leave it. You could ask that question all the days of your life and not come up to any better conclusion. The fact is, it happened. The fact is that God knew it would happen, and God permitted it and will overrule it for his own glory. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow. And if you're speaking to ungodly, unsaved people, they might throw that up in your face. How can you believe in a God who would permit such a terrible thing to happen and all the consequences that fall out from that? How can you believe in such a God? And our answer is that our God is wise, and his wisdom is far beyond our human comprehension, and that he turns all of these things for his glory. Now, that doesn't get us out of a world of suffering, doesn't get us out of a world where sin abounds to such a degree as today. But that's the drama of the world in which we live. And there is no better explanation. We as Christians can turn this around and say, well, how can you explain the state of the world? How can you explain the depravity of man's heart, the cruelty of man, the murdering nature of man? How can you explain the greed and all the evil that's in the world? And of course, usually you'll find that people just go into denial. There is no good and evil. But that is just not answering the question. And so a Christian with Bible in hand has an answer. Now, it's not the answer that the worldly man likes or will accept. But when we submit to the power of Scripture, this is what the Bible teaches. And here we stand, that in the beginning, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in an innocent condition with a will to serve God, and yet along came the devil, tempted them, and God permitted that sin to take place. Now, the devil is the author of it, but God permitted it, and we have to accept that. If you run away from that, you'll only get yourself into tangled situations. If you try and say, well, God didn't permit it, you know, well, then you're going to have to say, well, God wasn't in control. God is not in charge. God was asleep. God was not protecting Adam and Eve as he should. No, that gets us into deeper troubles. And so the open, honest answer is that God permitted it, and he will use it out of his wisdom for his own glory. And of course, in the whole plan of redemption, sending his son to be a savior of his people and his church, God gets great glory in saving sinners and bringing them back to that first estate and bringing them one day to heaven. Bible texts. Well, I think Genesis, let's look at these three, because this is foundational. And, you know, this is where we would take our stand if someone comes and talks to us and said, you know, how does Christians deal with the evil that's in the world? Genesis 3:13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And of course, there's the blame game. The blame game, you know, just right down the chain of blaming the devil. And then, of course, Adam, he blamed Eve. And you have the blame game. But what you can't blame is God, saying that God set them up for a fall. No, Adam and Eve were made perfectly righteous, holy, in love with God, enjoying God. They had a disposition biased, bent toward God. And so God did not, you know, put them on the pivot of the scale where you can go either way. No, he created them upright in righteousness and holiness. And when the tempter came, they turned from that good bias toward God and they flipped right over and fell into temptation and eventually into the curse. And Genesis 3:13 clears that. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:3. If someone has that, please read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3. All right. So, Paul is warning Christians, watch out for the devil. And he gives the example of how he tempted Eve. And so we see how sin came into the world. And the devil is the orchestrator of all of that. Romans 11, 32. Now, that comes in the B section. You'll see the little B up in the text in section 1, and it's to do that God purposed it to order it to his own glory. Romans 11, 32. Who has that? So God is going to display his mercy, and that's as far as we can go, that God in his wisdom, in his own eternal purposes and plan, permitted that first temptation, that out of it he would get great glory to his name. And of course, we worship God as our Redeemer. We worship his through his Son, our Savior. And our relationship with God now is on the basis of redemption, on the basis of recovery out of that awful sin into which we were born. And that is now the relationship that we have with our God through the redeeming plan of redemption. And to God we give all the praises. And so God definitely receives great glory for all of that. Then, of course, the question comes, well, what about those who are not converted, those who are left in sin? Well, again, we have to say that's man's own doing. That is man's own bias, and they remain in that state. And God is not obliged to give salvation to any man. If God never sent his Son, if God never saved one soul, he would still be holy. He would still be righteous. But in his goodness, he has sent a Savior and gets glory to his name by that way. All right, section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And here we might write the term total depravity. Every faculty of man is corrupted. Our thinking, our desires, our every attitude is anti-God because of that fall. And we must never minimize what sin did to man in that awful act of that first sin. Now, in the book of Genesis, we have, of course, this outlined again. And let's look just at the Genesis text without taking time right now for the others. Genesis 3, 6 to 8. So here we have this effect of the fall, hiding, running, estrangement. They become as fugitives. The eyes were opened. That means that they now were aware of lust and sin and all the negative things that is part now of fallen human nature. They were disgusted at their nakedness. And, of course, this is still a problem. The nakedness of the human body is disgusting to the eyes of man. And it is the cause of greater corruption. But in the innocent state prior to the fall, the human body was not something that was lusted after. And these are all the effects of sin. That's why the Bible teaches that we use clothing. God clothed Adam and Eve, and we use clothing to cover the nakedness of the human body. And as far as we can go in Christian dress is to call everybody to modesty. And that is a result of the fall. We live in a fallen world where the human body becomes shameful. And even a little child running around without clothes. If a visitor comes into the home, we would say, well, let's get that child dressed because that's the corruption of the human state. And all of these are the results of the fall. Back to chapter 2, 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So this is another effect that comes upon man, death. And we are in a world of death all around us. The world around us and our bodies are dying. And it is appointed unto every man once to die. And the aging process and so on, all of that is a result of that first fall of man. Genesis 6:5, a very, very clear text. And this comes up in the days of Noah, when men became so evil that God judged the world with a flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is total depravity of fallen, sinful man, sons of Adam. And that's the natural state that men are in. And so they are totally turned away from God and corrupted. Not just bad social conditions, not just bad examples, but in our inner being, there's a corrupting nature that makes us to be depraved and anti-God. That's why when you witness the gospel and speak to the ungodly, they get upset. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel. Their natural reaction is to resist truth and righteousness. And we can see that abounding in society. In every generation, in every culture, in every century in the history of the world, man has been depraved. And without the message of the gospel, without revivals, societies decline. And what we see in Canada today, with people normalizing what we call sin and following after pursuits that are abominable to God, that is the result of the fall and the curse that has come upon man's human nature. Now, I won't get into all of this, but there's a section there you can read about it, that in the history of Christianity, there has been a big debate about just to the extent of man's corruption. And there are people who are followers of Faustus Socinus, and he denied total depravity. He said, oh yes, man's guilty, he's in debt to God, he has problems, but he has still got some good remaining in him. And he denied this original sin, the transfer of sin from Adam to his offspring. And Socinus created a big problem in the Christian church during Reformation time. And during that time, a great debate was on. And you would have had the Reformers, the Calvinists on one side, holding to total depravity, as is very important in Reformed teaching. But you have Socinus on the other hand, and he's battling against this idea and saying that there's good in human nature, and we do not inherit guilt from our parents. We do not inherit this. This is just a societal problem. This is just something to do with bad examples. And so Socinus was ruled a heretic. Now then comes along those who are halfway Socinians. We call them semi-people. And, well, it goes way back to Pelagius as well. He was the full-out guy. Socinius, he tries to come in the next stage. And then the Arminians, they come in, and they call it kind of a mixture of both. And say, oh, yes, man is corrupt, man is guilty, but there's still good in him. And man still has the ability to turn to God. And if you just give him the right opportunities, he will by nature turn to God. That the Bible denounces. And that the Westminster Confession of Faith denounces. And it teaches very clearly that man is dead in sin. And one great passage on that is Ephesians chapter 2, that we are totally dead in trespasses and sin. And so when we preach the gospel, we're preaching to people who are dead spiritually dead. Now, they might be very brilliant academically, they might be business people, they might be very accomplished in many things, but when it comes to understanding the gospel, they are spiritually dead. And they need to be born again. They need a new nature. This is now the need for regeneration. And without that regenerating work of the Spirit of God, man left to himself is dead in trespasses and sins and will never come to know God or seek after God with all his heart. Yes, Margaret?
And you could lift that question higher. What about heaven? How's heaven going to contain all the people that were ever redeemed by the power of the gospel in all generations and centuries and so on? And the first one is certainly hypothetical because the reality is not there. you know, if we're going to have in heaven physical bodies, and we will, there'll be a physical resurrection of the body, we'll be raised up in the presence of God. I'm going to let the Lord worry about the space problem. I think he has that figured out. And it will be a mighty multitude that no man can number. And yet in God's economy, just as the stars in the galaxies, when you think of that, the ability of an infinite God, we cannot limit him in any way. So I'll let you read what Robert Shaw said about the history of this whole controversy of the Pelagians, the Socinians, the Arminians, and all of that. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches total depravity. You remember that series, TULIP? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. Those are five Reformed doctrines. They really came out of the Synod of Dort, and there's a big anniversary on that at this time. In our next issue of Current, you will see those things laid out, that whole controversy. And we hold to that. The Westminster Confession of Faith believes or teaches the total depravity of man and backs it up with many portions of the Bible that are very clear. So we are not Arminians, we are not Socinians, and we're not Pelagians, nor anything in between. We believe that man is totally depraved and without grace could never be saved. And grace, of course, is the operation of the Holy Spirit to enlighten and bring sinners to the knowledge of God. And that's a miracle. Salvation is an absolute miracle. And in that regenerating work, human nature does not cooperate, but rather there is new life implanted in the soul. Number three, sin is both legal and natural. They, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. Now, let me stop right there and emphasize the need to define the word imputed. Imputed is very much a theological term, and it's used by theologians, it's used by confessions, obviously, and here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the word imputed means legally transferred. Legally transferred. Now, it does not mean naturally transferred, or even that it is personally transferred. But what guilt was in Adam's account, on his ledger, if you think in accounting terms, what the guilt, the debt that was on Adam, transfers to every one of his offspring. And it's a legal transfer. Nothing to do with the body. It's nothing to do with our inner being. It is that legal debt that is transferred to us. And so the confession teaches here, they, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, the debt of it, the responsibility of it, was imputed or transferred. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So there's two parts to this, the legal part and then the corruption part. And it says that the same death in sin and corrupted nature. And so Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve, they not only inherited the debt of guilt, but in their bodies they were corrupted naturally. They had all the lust, all the pride, all the evil that was in Adam and Eve,
transferred to them. And of course, it played out, didn't it? When you have that hostility of Cain, the first murderer. You know, you've got one generation, you've got murder in the world. And you've got the hatred behind that, that Cain hated his brother so much that he plotted and schemed his death and murdered him. And you have that corruption. The behavior of man, immediately a huge, deep-seated problem. And so you have these two aspects. There's the guilt aspect, and then there's the natural corruption. And that is transferred to posterity by ordinary generation. Now, does the Bible teach this? It's one thing for us to make big, bold statements, but is it according to what the Bible teaches? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5. I think these are the clearest texts in the Bible, and they will certainly serve us well today. Romans 5, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, as by one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then you have one of these little commentary attachments, verse 13, with a parenthesis bracket there. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. Now you'll see this word imputed is biblical language. And the Westminster Confession of Faith writers took that language, inserted it into the statement in the confession, and used it, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So those who lived after Adam, they didn't commit the exact same thing. They didn't eat the forbidden fruit. Nevertheless, they were under the sentence of death. And so we see this transfer of guilt and corruption to the lives of all the offspring of Adam and Eve. So what we have here is what we call representative doctrine. Adam is the representative figure of the whole human race. And through the sin of one man, death, guilt, corruption falls upon all humanity through one person. And he is the representative man for sin. Now, in this book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 18, that is stated, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then the focus is upon the gospel of another man who represents all who trust him. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For, here's the argument now, you can see the logic that he's trying to follow through. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And really, in this very sad account that through one man multitudes fall into sin and become guilty, is now really the basis of the gospel. If it happens negatively, that the sin of one can fall upon many, then the righteousness of one, Christ, can fall upon many. His righteousness can be transferred to multitudes, the church, all who believe in him. And this now becomes the very premise of the gospel. So by one man, the whole world fell. By one man, all the church in the church are saved. All the redeemed are brought back into fellowship with God. And that becomes the very basis and the foundation of the gospel. Over in the notes, and I'm going to end here because it's getting, time's going quickly. Adam stood as federal head in the covenant of works. He represented the human race. His guilt, therefore, became the guilt of all men. Imputation is included in the doctrine of original sin. Federal headship is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, under the covenant of works. So that'll be the next chapter. But I hope you get the teaching. And sadly, there are many evangelical people who reject this federal theology. They reject this idea of one man representing all. And they don't preach the gospel in this way. Now, they'll talk about the world falling through Adam, but they don't carry it through that just as one man sinned and brought the whole world into a curse, that by one man's righteousness or obedience, all the believers are blessed. They don't present it that way. Arminians do not do that. Dispensationalists do not do that. And the Reformed position of our Westminster Confession of Faith emphasizes that very strongly. And the key word is imputation. Now, it's a gospel word, it's a biblical word, and it's a very important word. And if you grasp that, the whole principle of God imputing sin of Adam to his offspring, and he does similarly imputing or transferring the goodness or the righteousness of Christ to all who believe in him, all his people, you understand the gospel and you understand God's way of saving sinners. So we leave it there and we'll trust the Lord to lead and guide. Now, over the page, we've got quite a bit to finish here, and we'll see how we handle that in the future. All right, let's you close here at this point. Father, we thank thee for another time in your word, another time to discover these essential doctrines of our faith, that we may preach this glorious gospel in all its fullness. Lord, grant that we might take in these terms of imputation, of the transfer of guilt and sin, but also the transfer of all the goodness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to our account. And Lord, we thank thee for this gospel. Help us to preach it today, and may your spirit and power be upon us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.